Welcome to our class on Colossians. This morning we're going to be starting something new. Not only are we going to have two different adult Sunday school classes, but in this class we're going to be starting the book of Colossians. And so if you'd intended to go to the Introduction to Reformed Theology class, now would be a good time to go over to listen to Will. You should have received a class outline containing the topic for each of our weeks together and the scripture passage that we'll be looking at. And so today, the plan is to set the beginning, the context of the class. We'll be looking just kind of at an overview of the book of Colossians, and then we'll be looking at the first couple of verses that Paul gives. Okay, so we've got some extras up here if anyone needs them, yeah. All right, well, as we begin this class on Colossians, this is such an absolutely wonderful book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't know about you all, but time and time again throughout my life, I've returned to this letter of Paul's to be reminded of the absolute preeminence of Christ, the absolute authority and sovereignty of our Lord. It is just such a wonderful letter. Throughout the study, I'll be referencing a couple of different commentaries that I've been encouraged by. This one is from Douglas Moo. Some of you may have heard of Moo. This was a fantastic overview of Colossians. And then this one here by G.K. Beale as well, as a wonderful resource. I've also been reading some of Calvin on Colossians. And Calvin has a lot of wonderful things to say about the letter as well. I was talking to Matt earlier. I also got the Kistemaker Hendrickson series on, which is a commentary of the whole New Testament. And so that's been a wonderful resource as well. Well, where do we go in times like these? You know, it's often that nothing seems to be going right in our lives. Sometimes life seems to be upside down. Just a week and a half or so ago, in the middle of the night, a tree fell in our yard and crushed not only one of our vehicles, but both of our vehicles, and totaled both of our trucks. Samuel and I both lost our trucks through that tree falling. And then if that wasn't enough, I took Samuel's car to work, and that car stalled. And I had to get picked up by a tow truck, and it just wasn't great. And so where do we turn when life seems upside down, when things are not going as we predict? Well, the Bible is the anchor for our souls. The Bible is like a ballast amidst the winds of life. And in particular, the book of Colossians shows us the infinite worth of Christ, that Christ is worth infinite magnitude. And in this opening chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul is going to set forth the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of Christ. Isn't it encouraging to know that our Lord holds all things in his hand, and that there is nothing in this universe that takes our Lord by surprise, but that he is sovereignly ruling and reigning over the universe, and that he does things as he wills. This book of Colossians shows us that Christ is absolutely preeminent and that there is nothing that takes our Lord by surprise. Well, I hope that you're as excited as I am about studying this short letter of Paul's. This is only 2.5 pages in my Bible, in Colossians. It's about four chapters. It's 95 verses, and it's about 1,900 words. You can sit down this afternoon and read Colossians in about 15 or 20 minutes. And so, It is a short letter, but it's also a densely packed letter. It contains wonderful truths about our Lord and what he has done. And so I would encourage you, as we go throughout our series this fall, to read the book of Colossians each week so that you're familiar with the letter as we come together to study it. Some of you may have some verses that in Colossians that you have read over the years, that you've memorized. Is there any particular sections of Colossians that any of you have been particularly encouraged about as you've read Colossians over the years?
But basically how I'm 12 giving father
Yeah, that is a wonderful opening where Paul gives this prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the Colossian church. And that is a wonderful opening statement that Paul makes. Any others that any particular areas of the letter that have encouraged you? Yes, right. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul is going to tell you about Christ's preeminence not only over the universe, over all of creation, but over the church. And this is such a wonderful example of what Christ, who he is, what he's done. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I thought, back here.
It's taught me how, in general, getting
that is wonderful. That is wonderful. Yes, I love that verse as well. Well, there are so many wonderful passages in this book. In 1:10, he tells us to tells the Colossian church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great his among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I love in the beginning of chapter 3 where he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of this earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He gives a wonderful argument for congregational singing in the middle of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart toward God. And then in chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And so there's just verse after verse that Paul gives us of such a wonderful truth. And it, like I said, it's a very short letter, but don't confuse the brevity of the letter by its unimportance, because it is a densely packed letter, and it is such an encouragement to us. Well, I thought that as we began this morning, that we could do three things in particular. First, we'll look at where was Colossae? Paul is writing to this letter to a church in Colossae. Where was it? What is significant about the region of it? What should we know about the area? Secondly, why did Paul write Colossians? What was his purpose? What was his reason behind writing this letter? And then finally, we'll look at what does Paul say in the opening of this letter? And we'll look at the first couple of verses as Paul gives his salutation and benediction. Well, as we prepare to read these two verses, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to look at your word this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who penned this letter to us for our benefit and for the church. But Lord, we thank you for the wonderful blessing that this letter is. And we ask that today and throughout the rest of this fall, that you would give us a love for your word, that we might see in it the beauties of Christ our Lord. It is in his name that we ask. Amen. Well, I'm going to read Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, as we began looking at this book this morning, Colossians is a somewhat unique letter in Paul because the church of Colossae was not a church that Paul founded. That honor belongs to a man named Epaphras. And Paul tells us that Epaphras had come to the Colossians with the word of truth. It is very likely that Epaphras was some 100 miles away to the west in Ephesus when he heard Paul preach. And this man took the gospel to the Colossians, and the Colossians came to Christ. After a few years, after Epaphras had founded this church, some false teachers began to infiltrate the church, and they were insisting that in order to have a deeper relationship with Christ, in order to have a fuller union with him, that you had to mix in Jewish elements and in pagan religions into the gospel. And so in this letter, Paul is going to respond both positively to the Colossians and negatively. And so we'll look at what is he going to say, and that will be the subject of the next few lessons, really the next this whole semester that we'll be looking at this book. How is Paul going to address the Colossians? What is he going to say? What is he going to say regarding these false teachers that have infiltrated the church? You know, it seems that over the years, people have believed just about every false thing about Jesus that you can believe. Some people will deny the authority of Christ. They will say that, well, you know, Christ is a good teacher, he's a good man, he's a good influence, he's a good model to follow. But when it comes to his authority, they will deny that he is Lord over all. Other people will deny his sufficiency. They might affirm that he is over all things, that he is preeminent, that he is supreme, but they will deny that he is sufficient. And so they will look to other things to be added to the gospel in order for them to have a deeper sense of fellowship with God. And I think that Paul is fighting both of these things in the letter. He is going to show us that both that Christ is the supreme authority, and he's going to show you, particularly in chapter 2, that he is all that you need. In the end of the sermon this morning, Matt told us that Christ is all we need. I heard a phrase one time that said that if you have Christ and nothing else in this life, that you have everything. Conversely, if you have everything this world has to offer, and yet you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And so Paul, again and again, is going to show us in this letter that Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. So first we'll look at, very briefly, the geography of Colossae. Colossae was situated in the region of Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor, and part of the Roman Empire. Colossae was one of three ancient cities that were in the Lycus River Valley, and that consisted of Colossae. And then 10 miles away from that was Laodicea, and then 10 miles away from that was Hierapolis. And so this man Epaphras, who founded the Church of Colossae, also had a part in founding Laodicea and Hierapolis, the churches there, Paul mentions in this letter. Colossae was about 100 miles, as I said, east of Ephesus, and each of the three cities were about 10 miles apart. Colossae was situated along a major highway that connected East and West Asia, and it was also situated among a major highway that ran north and south. And so because of its geographic layout, and because of these highways, it brought about a lot of different travelers with different beliefs and traditions and religions. It's a very syncretistic culture. And so you had people that came with different philosophies. And it's not unlike Nashville in some ways. We have I-40, which runs east and west throughout the entire country. We also have, to a lesser degree, I-65 that runs all the way up to Chicago. And so we have people that are from all over, that are in Nashville. In the second and third centuries before Christ, Colossae was the center of a thriving industry. It was known for its textile industry. And people would come from all over to get their hands on the what was known as a Colossian wool, which was a thick red wool. And so that supported the economy for a while. But as Paul is writing this letter, Colossae is really in a period of decline. That major highway that I told you about that runs north and south was shifted westward to Laodicea, and the economy began to decline. And so Laodicea became known as the center for economic and political involvement. And because of its geography, Hierapolis was known as a place of tourism. It had salt baths where people would come to participate in this tourism industry. Well, the final straw for Colossae was the earthquake of AD 60. This earthquake also impacted Laodicea and Hierapolis. But after the earthquake, the other two cities quickly rebuilt. And Laodicea rebuilt without using any of Rome's resources. They were able to fund it internally, whereas Colossae wasn't. And so we can imagine that just as the city of Colossae began to decline, that the church there was also in a period of decline. And that is during the time that Paul is writing this. And so you can think of Colossae as sort of a town of former glory. Not really much unlike Detroit, Michigan. Detroit back in the day was the auto industry of the world, and it was the fourth largest city in our country, and it was a booming capital of the auto industry. But now the population has fallen from what it was. Neighborhoods have become abandoned. The industry has shrunk in some ways, and so Detroit is no longer the city that it once used to be. And so in a similar way, Colossae was not the city that it was known for originally. So now that we've settled some of the geography, any questions, by the way, in regards to where Colossae was located? Now that we've talked about the geography, we'll look at our second point this morning, and that is, why did Paul write this letter? What were the circumstances that led him to pen this letter to the church? Well, this letter belongs to a category of Paul's known as the prison epistles. Can anyone list the prison epistles of Paul's? So there's Ephesians, Colossians, there's Philippians, and Philemon. Philemon, by the way, is also a very short letter. It's one page. You can read that in just a matter of minutes. But Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. And so that's why these commentaries are both Colossians and Philemon. And so I would encourage you, as you're reading Colossians, also read Philemon. It doesn't take very long. So why did Paul write the letter? Well, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, you'll see the foundation for this church. And in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, he entered the synagogue, and it says, for 3 months he spoke boldly. And then in Acts 19, it says, this continued for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so, evidently, one of the people that are in this crowd that is hearing Paul preach is this man Epaphras. And he's hearing Paul preach the gospel. And he's hearing the gospel as it leaves Paul's mouth. And so Epaphras hears the word of God there, and he brings the gospel back to Colossae. This was about AD 54, AD 55. And so Epaphras is a church planter. He hears the gospel being preached, and he goes back to his hometown, Colossae, and he plants this church. And it's similar to us. We as a church have the privilege of supporting different church planters. Many of you got the chance to meet Jason Pyland last summer as Jason preached for us. Jason is a church planter in Northeast Ohio. And what a privilege it was to hear Jason preach for us and to hear about some of the work that, at least, that he's done in Ohio. Jason and his brother both are doing wonderful work there. And so similar to Epaphras are those who would bring the gospel to bear upon their local towns. Well, after Epaphras brings the gospel to the Colossian church and establishes this church, after about 4 or 5 years, false teachers began to come onto the scene. And these false teachers weren't outright rejecting the gospel of Christ. They weren't saying that the things that you heard are untrue, that they're false, but they were saying that other elements needed to be added to the gospel, that the gospel that Epaphras had taught them was just for beginners. But to really advance in the gospel, you needed to add these other things in. In other words, if you want to advance in Christianity, if you want a deeper knowledge of God, if you want a richer fellowship with Him, you needed to add these other things in. And so Epaphras is hearing these things, and maybe he's not quite sure how to respond to this new variation of Christianity that is on the scene. And so he travels to Paul to enlist Paul's help with responding to what's going on here in the church. And Paul is going to warn them against three main things. And the first one is that it seemed like these false teachers were requiring the Gentiles to follow Old Testament Jewish law, that they were saying that the law is still needs to be followed. And we can see some of that with in chapter 2, for instance, that in verse 11, that they were insisting that the circumcision still needed to be followed. In verse 16, Paul talks about festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And so Paul is, it's kind of interesting, you know, New Testament writers, when we read a book like Colossians, we're only hearing one side of the story, right? We don't hear from Epaphras. We can only surmise what Epaphras said to Paul by reading Paul's response to Epaphras in the church. And so it's like we're hearing one side of the conversation. And so it seemed like there were those in the church who were insisting that Jewish law still needed to be followed. And then secondly, in verse 18, it seems like they were telling others that they needed to worship angels and talking about visions. In verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God." And so you might want to say, well, how can these people believe in the worship of angels? I mean, that's not what Epaphras taught. How are you all coming up with this form of teaching? Maybe how it happened was that they saw that God is great, that He is awesome, that He is holy, that He is set apart, and so to have fellowship with Him, you needed to have an intermediary between you and Him, and even between you and Jesus. And so maybe they thought that the angels were that intermediary, that in order to have a deeper relationship with God, that we should worship these intermediaries. And so they were preaching on about the worship of angels. And then finally, it seems like in verse 20 through 23, that these false teachers were mixing in a sort of asceticism, which is a denial of the body. They were saying that do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value, Paul says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so there's all kinds of different beliefs, different philosophies, different religions that are getting mixed in. And Epaphras makes the trip to visit Paul in prison. And he's going to enlist Paul's help with addressing these concerns. And so Paul writes this letter to combat the false teaching that's going on in the church. And it's interesting that, you know, you would think, what would Paul say to address this false teaching? Maybe he would say, well, you need to address it head on. You need to take each of their arguments and you need to show them how they're untrue. But what Paul does as an antidote to the false teaching is that he tells them about the absolute preeminence and sole sufficiency of Christ. He brings them back to who Christ is. He brings them back to the person and work of Christ. Because according to Paul, that is how you address the false teaching. And so Colossian believers, Paul is going to say, are complete in Christ. And that means that they really have reliance on nothing else outside of him. Because nothing in the universe is outside the scope of God's sovereignty. And so Paul brings them back to the sovereignty, to the sufficiency, to the supremacy of Christ in all things as a method for combating the false teaching. And so this book was written to address false teaching, a dangerous, slippy variation of the gospel that had risen in the community. Do you think that false teaching is still a threat to the church today? In what ways do you think that, or do you see false teaching in its expressed today, perhaps? What are some areas in the church that you think that false teaching has maybe made a little, some inroads, perhaps? Anything that comes to mind?
The gospel denomination have seemingly exchanged terms of Christ and love for gospel work that is centered around all the current social justice. And that becomes and even what they tell us. Online about these things. One of them challenged me last week. Does your church have a statement about homelessness? Like, well, who's your neighbor then? I mean, there's been an exchange. Essentially.
Yeah. No, that's a great point. So we have, in a desire to appeal to everyone and to address the issues of the time, we've let these things come into the church. And yeah, that's certain.
Right. They need to be coming to Christ. All the other issues. There are issues to be.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and you look at what a great portion of this letter that Paul spends going into detail about who Christ is. And because for him, that is the way that you address the false teaching. I heard a quote one time that said, do you want to know how to detect a counterfeit bill? Well, you study the real bill, right? You know what it looks like in its true form. So that way, when you see a counterfeit, when you see a fake, you can recognize it right away because you know what the truth is. And so isn't that true with the Bible? That we can detect something that is a little bit off because we know God's Word. We study God's Word. We read it day in and day out. We're familiar with it. Yeah, right.
May not be received.
That's right. Yeah, even the definition of love has changed, right? And so the things that we're seeing today that are creeping into the church are not new things. And Paul is writing to address things that were going on in his day. And so these things have been things that have been in existence for a really long time. And so we should go back to what is the gospel in its fullest expression, and that is the person and work of Christ. And that's what Paul is bringing us back to time and time again, showing us that Christ is absolutely sufficient and in all things. And that means that we don't rely on anything outside of him. Well, we've looked at the where and the why behind this letter, but what does Paul actually say? And so this morning I thought we could look at, as we're opening up this series together, is this great salutation that Paul gives and see if we can glean some truths from it. And the first in the first verse of this letter, it starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And you might think, well, why would you spend any time on Paul? That's it's a given, right? We all know that Paul is the author of this letter. Well, I was telling Matt this a few weeks ago, but in this commentary from Beale, he says that over 60% of current scholars disagree with the Pauline authorship of Colossians. I thought that was interesting. And I think you mentioned, Matt, that it was probably just the secular sort of common.
It's not evangelical scholars. Some might call it Pauline. Most identify as
Paul. Right, right.
But there are a lot of theologians either aren't Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought that was very interesting. And it seems like, as I have read into it a little bit more, that this is a very new phenomenon as well. Throughout church history, everyone has agreed in the Pauline authorship of Colossians. But they Moo goes into extensive detail throughout his commentary to show you the reasons why these modern-day scholars are disagreeing, and that he'll point to some inconsistencies, maybe in the Greek, or Paul is, this is the only time he says this in this letter, and so you would have thought that he would have used this word instead of that word, and so forth. Some people will say that Colossians is a, let's see if I'm saying this right, pseudepigraphical letter. In other words, they'll say that Colossians was a letter that was written after the death of Paul. And you can imagine why somebody would want to do this, right? If you were going to write a letter and you wanted to achieve wide circulation of that letter, you wouldn't write it from John Smith, right? You wouldn't write it from just any ordinary person, but you would write it from someone that a lot of people are familiar with. And so there's a belief that Colossians, according to Moo, and these 60% of modern day scholars will say that it was written following Paul's death. And so just going back to what we would hold in regards to the truth of this letter is that, as I mentioned, no early Christian doubted Pauline authorship. This letter was received into the Christian canon without any controversy. And so these newfound views over a non-Pauline authorship are just that. They're very new. They shouldn't be trusted. And so we stand on good authority that Paul is indeed the author of this letter. But I wanted to put that out there because you might be hearing things or seeing things that, that might make you want to second guess that, maybe it was somebody else. And so But in the outset of this letter, Paul starts off with a claim about himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And you can see that this phrase really is a statement of the authority of the apostle Paul, isn't it? He shows them his credentials. Paul has never been to this church before. He may have not ever even been to Colossae before. He had plans to go to Colossae because we'll see, and is it either this letter or the letter to Philemon, I think it was the letter to Philemon, that he asked for a room to be prepared for him. And so Paul had plans to go to Colossae. But in the outset of this letter, he's going to show them that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, that Christ has called him to be an apostle. There are new teachers that are teaching this new and improved version of Christianity. Paul does not know them personally. And so he begins with a statement that I'm an apostle by the will of God. And so what he's about to tell them is not something that he made up. It is not something that was an opinion of Paul's, but it is something that comes to them with decisive truth. It comes to them with authority. And I think that there's something even that we can learn here, and that is that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, that every word in the Bible is true, and we can count on it for our lives. Why is it important to be reminded of the authority of the Bible in our lives? Well, I think that there are none of us in this room that would outright reject the Scriptures, but we might reject the Bible in one of two ways. We may not show an interest in it, for example. We may not be reading the Scriptures. And so are we reading the Bibles each and every day? Do we know the Word of God? Do we long for it? Do we thirst for it? In our personal and family devotions, are we seeking to bring the gospel to bear upon our families? And so we might reject the Scriptures just by not reading it. Another way that we could reject it is by reading it, but not being subject to its authority, by being passive towards it, by being indifferent towards it, by being apathetic towards it. We know what it says, but we often live our lives in such a way that show that it's not authoritative in our lives. And so maybe the issue is a practical denial of its authority in our lives. But the mark of a Christian is a true love for God's word, is it not? And we desire to be under it not only for teaching and preaching, as we heard this morning, but we desire to be under it for living. For practical living. And so, you know, the question here at the outset is, what is our attitude towards the Word of God? And do we have the attitude that Paul wanted the Colossians to have, that Paul wanted for them to be changed by the Scripture, to be corrected by it, to be strengthened by it, to be encouraged? Another thing that we see in this letter is that we see to whom the letter is addressed. Paul says in Colossians 2 that this is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. You might be reading this letter and thinking, oh, Paul is writing to the saints of Colossae. These are the super spiritual ones. These are only the few select members in the congregation that are extraordinarily holy, right? No, he's referring to all members of the congregation. And so, like the Colossians, we are called saints by God. We are those who are set apart by God. Isn't it amazing just looking at this, that these people in this Lycus River Valley who didn't know anything about God just a few years ago, who didn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament, are now called out of darkness and into light. And Paul can refer to them as saints. I think that's just such an amazing testament of the work of our Lord, that he brings these people into the fold. And they are not just saints, but notice what Paul says, that they are saints in Christ. They are in union with Christ. They have fellowship with Christ. They have a relationship with him. And the instrument of that bond is faith. And so all of those who believe in Christ trust in him. We rest on him. We flee to him. Notice that Paul says not only the saints, but he also says the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters. And I think this is a reminder to us that God calls us to be part of his family, doesn't he? That God does not call us into his kingdom and then place us on an island by ourselves in order to sort of figure things out, but that he calls us into the church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians, right? He brings us he saves us into the context of the church family. And so that's why you and I can refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are all part of the family of Christ. It is Christ that unites us. It is Christ that brings us together. I once heard a phrase that said that if you have Christ in common with somebody, then you have more in common with them than you would if you had a friend who was an unbeliever, but that you shared a common hobby with. And so let's say that you have a neighbor, you both like to golf, the neighbor is an unbeliever, but you share this common bond of golfing. Well, in Christ, what we have in common far exceeds what you might have in common with someone who's an unbeliever out there who might share a common hobby with you. And so we are part of a larger family. We are part of the family of God. And it is a great joy, isn't it, to be with family members, to be with our biological family members during family gatherings and so forth. But we are part of a larger family, that is the family of God. And so this is a family that is of far greater importance than any family on this earth. It means that we have far greater privileges because we are the son and daughters of the King on High. I was reading in J.C. Ryle said in Practical Religion this week. He says, "True Christians are called a family because there is so strong a family likeness among them. They are led by one spirit, they all hate sin, they all love God, their hope of salvation is on Christ, and they have no confidence of themselves. They turn to the same Bible, they live by the same rule, and they have the same inward experience." Isn't that true of all of us, that we have this common bond together? That just as the Colossae Christians were, as Paul addressed them, as the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, this is part of our family with one another. Well, as we look at Paul's benediction, we see that we are, just as the Colossians were, that we are recipients of God's peace, of his grace and peace. And so here at the end of verse 2, Paul is going to pronounce a benediction upon the Colossians. And this word speaks of the favor of God, doesn't it? God's grace. Grace to you. This is a reminder to us that this his grace, that he his merit is free. It's undeserved. There's nothing we did to earn this relationship with God, to be in this family of God. That is all because of his grace. His grace is undeserved. I like that line in the song Amazing Grace. It says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and fear my grace, and grace my fears relieved." And so it's a wonderful reminder to us that that grace both teaches our heart to fear and it relieves our fears. And so finally here in the benediction, Paul is going to remind us that we enjoy a peace with God. He says, "Grace to you, not just grace to you, but peace from God our Father." How would you understand this this peace that we have with God as Paul brings it to bear? Anything that comes to mind with this peace that we might have? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, Jesus has brought us peace with God, hasn't he? I think that we can think of this peace in at least a couple of different ways. I think we can understand this peace objectively, that if I have been saved, I have been brought into a relationship with God. And what flows out of that relationship is a love of God. And nothing can separate me from his love. And so because of my justification, because I've been saved with God, that I now have peace with him, objectively. But I think we can also think of this peace subjectively. It is a peace that keeps the waters from overflowing us as we go through the trials of this life. It is a peace that is brought to us not by our circumstances, but in spite of our circumstances. that no matter what circumstances this life brings upon us, no matter how many trees fall on the cars at in the driveway, that we can rest in the peace subjectively that God gives us, that whatever life brings to us, whatever the Lord has ordained for us, we have a peace because we know that that God loves us, that He will never, He'll never let us go. He is always with us. This is the same kind of peace that allowed Job to survive when the messengers were coming to Job. You'll recall the messengers in that opening chapter of the book of Job. Hey, Job, your sheep and your oxen, all of your animals are gone. Oh, by the way, the fields are on fire. Oh, by the way, that the house that your sons and daughters were throwing a festival in, the winds came and the roof came down and all of your children are now dead. And what was Job's response to that? What did Job say in response to that circumstance? That's right. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that is the kind of peace that we can have from knowing our Lord. It gives us a peace that that surpasses any of our understanding. And so as we finish up then this morning with looking at these first two verses, you know, we haven't even scratched the surface yet in this wonderful letter of Paul's. And I'm looking forward to the next several lessons that we have together as we mine the depths of this short letter, and we'll see how we can apply the truths of this letter to us. And so as we prepare to go from here, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for this word of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that it encourages us, from the ways that it instructs us, from the ways even that it might discipline us. And we ask that over the next several weeks, you would cause us to have a deeper relationship with you in seeing that that Christ is all we need in this life. We thank you for all of these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.